I can remember back in the 70s when I got saved and they were predicting all the things that we've seen happen, but they happened so slowly. We thought, oh, it'll happen like in 10 months, not 40 years. Because it happened in little increments, each increment, each step, so insignificant on its own, that we got used to each step, and then each next step, and each next step, until that became normative. It hit me this year with Easter. How much things have changed. We've lost something. For many people, it was always that way. We have one Sunday, the triumphal entry, and the next Sunday, the resurrection. And we jump from one triumph to the next. When I first started in Bridgeton 35 years ago this summer, there was a lot in between those two Sundays. Specifically, there was Good Friday. And when I first started pastoring 35 years ago, Good Friday was still a big event. I can remember the joint service that was held in Bridgeton in those days. And there would be several hundred people that would come out for the three-hour service. Now, I understand that that was a small percentage of the people that represented the number of churches, the 20-some churches that were part of that event. But I can remember that it was a big thing. In fact, there were so many churches involved that we needed to come up with all kinds of things to have make sure that somebody had some part to play. And generally we did, as many people did in those days, the seven last words of Christ, and there were seven 20-minute or so segments. And you would have a person from one church who would kind of announce that, and another person who would lead the singing and do the singing, and another person from a third church that would do the special music, and then another person from a fourth church would speak for 5 minutes or so. Yeah, when you've got all that, maybe seven. Well, but down there it wasn't, because they did a lot of preliminaries each time. Maybe 10. You put together. But something's happened over those last 35 years. We live in a society that no longer gives any place Good Friday. Businesses don't give off. I can remember in Bridgeton, that downtown Bridgeton, when I first went there, many of the stores would close for those 3 hours as a sign of respect. We don't live in that society anymore. Where I work at school, they don't give us off. It used to be you would get off for Easter, you'd get off Thursday for Maundy Thursday, and Friday for Good Friday, and then Monday, the Monday after Easter. They've moved it. Now we get off Friday, Monday, and Tuesday because it's spring break. It has nothing to do with Easter. And it struck me that as this was going on, in the church, which sadly mirrors the society, we have lost the cross. We don't write songs like we just sang. And I love that old cross. Oh, that cross so despised by the world. We don't write songs about the shame of the cross. The Bible says, Hebrews 12, that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. But Paul says that we celebrate that cross. We don't celebrate the shame. It struck me watching the movie Tuesday night, Paul the Apostle of Christ, about just the different mindset of the first century church about their embracing of the cross. Their embracing of shame. They don't want shame. We want bright lights, loud music, happy thoughts. You see, we live in the day of triumphal Christianity. What makes Christianity great? Well, just ask the rich person that God's made rich because if you're a Christian, you're going to prosper. Bring in the superstar baseball player or football player who happens to profess Christ, and because we all know that that's what proves Christianity. I'm going to come back to Galatians, but I want to read today something a little different. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians? First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Let's start at 17. First Corinthians 1, 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. We have a whole segment of the church today that the only thing they're involved in really is baptism. Get that child in the water and then they're safe. And at that funeral you can say, since they put on the waters of baptism, go through that ritual. Paul says he did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Those things are not the same. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What a phrase, the cross emptied of its power. When I look today, drug addicts that profess Christ and yet remain trapped. When I see marriages that are struggling and yet the people profess Christ and yet remain trapped. When I see sin dominating people's lives and yet they profess Christ and yet they are trapped, I say, where is the power of the cross? Paul says it can be emptied of its power. And then, this is what he says. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And now let's jump over to Galatians chapter 6. With that in mind, and read these words. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Struck me in the aftermath of this Easter to think about how much the cross has been exorcised from Christianity. There have generally been, I can remember reading a story of a church from a number of years ago, 30, 40 years ago I read this. And the person who was pastor when this building was built said, I made a conscious effort. When they poured the foundation under the church, I embedded a steel beam, I forget how high, but so many feet high, welded with a cross beam. And it's embedded in the foundation, and the only way to take that cross out of the church is to destroy the foundation. He said, because I've witnessed, and this was 50 years ago, he said, I've witnessed too many churches who have removed the cross. And he said, I can't stop whoever comes after me from removing the cross. He said, but I made it tough for them. You see, Paul says, I'm going to glory in the cross. I'm going to glory in the cross. If I'm going to brag about something, I'm going to point to that rough wooden cross. That's what I'm going to brag about. You see, there are two responses to the church, in the church, to the cross. The one is to remove the cross. It's been going on for all of my life now. The second one is to gold plate. We don't find the cross at all offensive as long as we gold plate it. Why? People wear it around their necks as a decoration. Isn't that pretty? What a beautiful cross. Why? You can even filigree it. You can make it dainty. I remember when I was a new believer and was very naive and very... oh, how little I knew. How little I still know, but at least I know a small portion of how little I know today. Back then, boy, I thought I knew a lot. And I wanted to tell the world, I thank God in spite of, you know, God doesn't use us because we're crazy. He uses us in spite of the fact we're crazy, but He still uses us. And the one thing I can say is I wanted everyone to know I was a Christian. When I got saved, man, I wanted, and so I decided that I better wear a cross because then everybody'd know I was a Christian. But I quickly learned because I would talk to people and I'd see people and I'd see that cross on them and I'd walk up, oh, praise God, are you a Christian? They go, what? Get away from me. I go, but you're wearing a cross. It's just a decoration. So I decided I didn't want one of those gold-plated crosses. I wanted a cross that meant something. And so I found, and I don't even know if they make them anymore, but I found one of these things. They were becoming very popular back then, where it was the rough-cut iron nails welded together. So you had one large nail, and boy, I got the jumbo size. I mean, you walked around like this. But it had the one large nail and the two smaller nails welded on. Nothing beautiful about that cross. Sometimes I used to stare at that cross and those block cut nails. Not at all sharp, just a flat bottom. Wonder what the nails were like that drove into Jesus' hands and feet. Were they flat like that? So that they didn't pierce easily, but instead had to be pounded through. I can remember many nights laying in bed staring at those nails, thinking about what it is that Jesus did for me. Do you get the impression that that's what Paul did? whether it was a physical thing as it was for me or whether it was an image, because he'd seen actual crucifixions. He was a Roman citizen, and Rome crucified a bunch of people. He may not have been there when Jesus was crucified, but he knew what it was to be crucified. As Paul was writing these words we've read today, do you think that Paul had that image before his eyes? Because I can guarantee you one thing, if you ever watched a crucifixion, you never forgot it. There are some images that you just do not get out of your brain. If you've ever arrived at an accident, right in the midst of, I'm talking an accident, and the steel is bent and twisted and through the human bodies and the blood is everywhere, you don't forget that. You don't forget the screams of a man as the nails are driven through him into the wood, as that cross is stood up and pounded into the ground. That sucking gasp as he gasps for every breath. How is it that Paul could say, I will glory in the cross? How is it that Paul says, if I would boast about the cross? How is it Paul says that cross could be emptied of its power? You've been here long enough to know that there is something that has consumed me for the last 20 years. It's how long it's been going on. Probably longer than that, probably the whole 25 I've been here, at least 24 of them. That is why it is that there are so few people who are so radically converted that their entire life changes. Something happened in my experience, maybe it was earlier than this, maybe it was later, but in my experience, something happened in the mid-90s, maybe even a little before that. I stopped seeing the dramatic conversions that I'd seen. People whose lives were just transformed in a day. And for a while, it kind of happened. Nothing happened so quick that it grabs our attentions, it seems. It just kind of slowly. But I can remember looking around and going, what's wrong? And I can remember first coming here, and there was, those of you who were here in those days, there was a lot of excitement here in those days. And being excited about reaching this community. And my naivete thinking, if we can just get them into church, that's all it'll take. They'll hear the gospel and that'll be it. Boy, was I wrong. And then I remember thinking, well, it must be just something about us. Look at this church that's doing this and that church that's doing that. then I began to talk to some of the leadership in those churches, and they would confide things about how the ungodliness in their church was just overwhelming. Youth group places that were a hookup for immorality. But tolerated because, hey, the numbers were good. Have a man say, well, at least they're hearing the gospel. What? Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Jesus has been having a conversation with Nicodemus. Now, remember, John 3 doesn't begin at John 3. There was no John 3 when the Bible was written. There was just John. Monks, 1,000 years later, put in chapters and verses. So it begins all the way up in verse 23 of the second chapter. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. You see, that's triumphal Christianity. I want to believe in Jesus because I can get something out of it: health, wealth, prosperity. Man, this guy's powerful. I want to be his bud. The very essence of triumphal Christianity. Verse 24 says, despite the fact they believed into his name, but Jesus would not believe in them. Your Bible doesn't say that, but that's what the Greek says. Same exact word in the translations it's translated and trust himself to, but that's not the, there's not a different word there. There's not a subtle change. It's the exact same word. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. For he knew all men. He did not need men's testimony about man. He knew what was in a man. He knew what was in their hearts. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. And I've heard all kinds of people talk about, oh, he came in secret, he was ashamed. There's no sign that he was ashamed, in this verse at least. Far from it. During the days, Jesus was always surrounded with crowds that were hounding him. And Nicodemus came because he wanted a deep conversation. He wanted to really sit down and spend time with Jesus and get some really important issues answered. And notice where he starts. He says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God is not with him. Notice he comes with the exact same message as the crowd in chapter 2. Jesus, I believe in you because I've seen the miracles. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. That word asked. They ought to have put scoffed. Can you hear the mockery? How can a man be born when he's old? That's ridiculous, Jesus. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." How can this be? You know, that's the first question that Nicodemus asked that he didn't have some mockery in. How can this be? What? "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man." And then he makes this statement. Now, that's all context to bring us to this verse. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert," do you remember the incident? Israel was dying from snake bites. Why were they dying? Because they'd rebelled against God. And God had had enough. And he sent the snakes and they were dying right and left. And Moses says, they'll all be dead soon. God says, make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and lift it up into the sky. And whoever looks in faith to that pole will live. As Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. But everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, I remember when I was a young Christian and I really loved triumphal Christianity. Thinking that the lifting up was the resurrection. But it isn't. Jesus isn't talking about being lifted up in the resurrection. He's talking about something far more grisly. Turn with me over to John 12. John 12. John 12. Verse 32. John 12, 32. Jesus is preparing for his death. He has arrived in Jerusalem. He has mere hours left before he faces the greatest sacrifice, not just for humanity, but in all of the universe and beyond. And a voice came from heaven, verse 28. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it, said that it had thundered. Others said it was an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Not now the prince of this world will be driven out, but I, when I am lifted up." You see, he's talking about the cross. He's talking about the cross. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." he said this to show the kind of resurrection? No, to show the kind of death he would die. Can I come before your consciousness today with a thought? That the reason that we're not impacting the lost people around us, that people are not being drawn to the genuine Savior, that lives are not being utterly transformed by the power of the gospel, that people are not being brought from darkness to light, is we are not lifting up the crucified Jesus in our lives. We are not lifting up the dying one for all the world to see. That in our attempt to win the world by triumphalism, showing how blessed we are, we miss the very thing that will draw people to Jesus. Maybe that's why the church in a place like China or Syria or parts of Africa, persecuted, despised, marginalized, who aren't bragging about their big screen TV in the front of the church, but meeting in a hole in the ground or a basement or out in the jungle or in a swamp, why they are seeing millions and millions of people stare at them and go, I want that Jesus. Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the cross. Let me, oh goodness gracious. Well, I got through the introduction. I knew we weren't going to get very far today because we need to come back and we need to spend some time at the cross. At the cross where I first saw the light, the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Over the next however many weeks, I want us consider the cross. Can I leave you with one challenge for the week? Look with me at Galatians chapter 6, 17. Can I give you one challenge this week? Galatians 6, 17. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, Paul could say that literally. He had been beaten, stoned, whipped, shipwrecked. I am sure that were you to lift whatever garment he was wearing, you would see a body that had been shredded and half-healed and bore scars in places that most of us don't have places. We're probably not going to be the Apostle Paul. It may happen. It may come that this society turns and degenerates into violent wickedness. That could happen. Just ask our fellow believers in Rwanda. But probably not. So if we are not going to be whipped or stoned or beaten with rods, what does it mean today for you or for me to bear the marks of Jesus? How could we, what would we have to do to be able to join with Paul and say, I bear the marks of Jesus? Because Jesus said, if I'm lifted up on that cross, I will draw all men to myself. What would that mean in your life or in mine? I want you to ponder that this week. Next week when we come back together, let us look at that cross. Next week I want to deal with the love of the cross. How it is that the cross is the only real proof of God's love.